Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, March 20th, 2016.
Beautiful day, Palm Sunday, it's awesome, huh? Get to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city, it's beautiful. For anyone that wasn't around for announcements, just a quick thing, I know everybody's kind of curious what's happening with radio, so I just wanted to mention again real quick, keep praying. So we're almost there, and things are amazing. God is incredible. He's done amazing things, for sure. There is still a small group of guys finishing up in Gloucester. They are about ready to turn on the power any moment. Once they do that, we want to make sure the signal is clear. Then they will head to the Hancock Tower and make sure it's received well, and we'll be broadcasting. Isn't that awesome? Hey. So very cool. God's done an incredible amount of work, from the guys from the power company, the getting the antenna from Indiana through the night. They got it to Gloucester, assembled it yesterday, put it up on the tower, doing some finishing touches now. Just so much going on. It's just incredible what he's done. So we definitely want to keep that in prayer for sure. So with that, Pastor George is with that small group of people trying to get this completed. So I'm filling in for him today. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name's Bob. And so with Palm Sunday, most of our brothers and sisters are celebrating again, this triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. An incredible time, and certainly a great thing to celebrate. We recently have read through that a couple of weeks ago in the book of Mark. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Mark chapter 15. It's kind of interesting. It's a great celebration as he came into the city, right? He's coming in, riding on this little donkey, and it was foretold, it was prophesied about exactly how he'd enter, coming in on this foal of a donkey that has never been ridden before. And as he entered into the city, that the people would just celebrate and praise him, and hallelujah, here comes our king. And they'd be laying down their clothing, even their coats and jackets and stuff on the road as the donkey came, and laying down palms. And obviously that's where the idea of Palm Sunday came from. But they're just like rolling out the red carpet as their king comes into the city and just celebrating who he is and praising him for being God, their Savior, their Messiah that they've been waiting for 2,000 years. And there he is. And so quickly how it changes from this hailing Jesus as their king to a few days later, crucify him. Amazing, going from an incredible love to what seems like a hatred for the same man. And why? That change so quickly is something to really consider. Would we change that quickly? What would change our hearts and our minds and our thoughts? What we love and what we don't love so quickly? Would it be things like a jealousy, thinking maybe that isn't the right person, somebody else should be in power, much like what we're going through with an election process in our country today? Would it be a fear of men or what they could do to you if you voted or praised or worshipped in the wrong way or the wrong person, the wrong God? It's kind of interesting how that all works and how we fear things on this earth. Fear can paralyze us, stop us from being able to do the things God wants us to do. And here is an incredible example. As Christ, their king, was simply very quickly gone from hailing as their king and Messiah to yelling out, crucify him, as a response. Interesting that we could actually get there, something to really consider as well. This moment that we're going to be reading about is the changing point in history when all things completely changed, when the law was fulfilled. Up to this point, sacrifices were made daily for people's sin. Animals were killed and blood was sprinkled again and again and again. But this was going to change all that. There's going to be a fulfillment of that law now, and no longer would there need to be death. There was life that was now going to take place. An And again, it was a great price, and we're going to be really looking at it. What this all means, really, what's it come up to, is there's so much prophesied about this. It's interesting because when he even entered the city, I mean, the Gospel of Luke talks about the fact that, you know, the Pharisees wanted them to stop praising him. This is wrong. Don't be doing that. You're treating him like he's God or something. And Jesus even says, well, if they don't, the crowd doesn't worship me, then even the rocks would cry out. It's amazing to think of that. Either way, he was going to be praised and worshiped. And I think that's still true today. But what does this lead up to? What happens during this week and what changes? We've gone through quite a bit of it, and we last week read about these mockery of trials that were set up and totally illegal. You know, they weren't supposed to happen the way they happened. They weren't supposed to be at night. They were bringing in people to testify, and their stories didn't even match up. As soon as those things happened, they should have just canceled everything and said, okay, go free. And yet Jesus stood the trial and tossed from one man to another to another to judge what was going to happen with him, what was his future, and would he live or not. Incredible how all that took place. Even Pontius Pilate, who in the world's eyes had the power of life and death over Jesus, but Jesus knew that wasn't really true. It wasn't him that had the power over it, over his life. It was something that had been planned from the very beginning, that God was in complete control here, and he was the one who was making the decision and how this was all going to go. So there was a great plan, for sure, you know. And 700 years before, Isaiah, there's just so much prophesied by Isaiah, exactly what would happen, where it would take place, how things would play out. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It was a plan from the very beginning, and for us to understand that a little bit certainly helps. But I think a big part of it is also realizing the price of sin, and how it separates and how it brings death. It's crazy. And yet we continue to do it. And we wonder why it's so enticing sometimes for a short period. It's something that draws us. And yet we don't see what lurks behind it, you know, what the cost or what the price of that is. So we're going to open our Bibles up to chapter 15 of Mark. Again, we're going to pick up where I mentioned where Jason left off last week, who filled in for Pastor George. Again, Jason was from Calvary in the Berkshires. Again, he went through all the idea of all these proceedings that had gone on, all the different things that took place, and how Jesus didn't even respond to things that he was accused of that were complete lies until somebody actually questioned him and wanted a real answer. Then he finally did give them an answer because they were really looking for an answer, not trying to accuse him of crazy things. So at this point, he's gone through scourging, his back being ripped apart, he's bleeding, tormented. I mean, the night before, he's, you know, he's here, he's in the garden, he's praying. He's so tormented over this, what's going to happen ahead, that he's sweating blood. And he cries out to his father, take this cup from me. But his response, after considering that for a moment, because he certainly doesn't desire to go through what he knows is ahead, but yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. And how many of us would be like that? And we all get to places and points in our lives where we just don't want to deal with the stuff that's in front of us. We don't want to have to go through this test or this struggle, this trial. And then we cry out, God, please take this from me. I don't want to face this. Lord, I know you're powerful, can do all things. Please take this from me. And yet when Jesus realized, but not my will be done, yours be done, it was something that had to happen, it had to occur. And there was great triumph in the end, but there was a lot of struggle to go through and incredible pain and suffering. And that's true with us as well. Some things are going to be very painful and difficult and some suffering to go through. But there's a great outcome at the end. It's getting to that point and realizing what's ahead, how awesome that will be. So, yes, please take this cup from me, but yet at the same time, Lord, your will be done. Whatever you're trying to do in my life, let me say yes. Help me to hear your voice and follow after you and accept what it is that you want to do with and through me in that time. So he has a lot he wants to do with us for sure, each and every one of us. And fortunately, we don't have to face this because Jesus Christ has done it for us once and for all. Again, those animals were just those substitutes, those things that were in a position for a short amount of time, and you had to do that again and again and again. And yet Jesus, once and for all, his stripes heal us. He's paid the price in full. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. So he's gotten to the point here where he's gone through all of this trial and beating, suffering. His friends have forsaken him. Those who have followed him have denied that they even know him. He's been spit on, beaten, the crown of thorns in his head, the whips on the back. He's so beaten up that he's not even recognizable as a man at this point. And yet there's more to come because he loves us so much. So as we get started, let's pray first and we'll dig into his word in chapter 15. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son sending Jesus for us to give us life and hope. Lord, that he would pay the price for our sins is just an incredible thing, that you love us that much. Lord, help us to understand more, to draw near to you, to love you with all our hearts, to turn from sin and receive life. Lord, the life that only you can bring. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this time. We pray you be with the guys right now as they finish up these things on the radio and they get this going to your glory, Lord. You've done so much already. Lord, we just thank you and love you. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to hear your voice. And I pray you'd even remove me, Lord, that you would speak and not myself. Help us to hear you and fall deeper in love with you, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, chapter 15 of Mark, we're picking up in verse 21. So up to this point, the last verse in verse 20, the very end of it says, after they had gone through all this, beating him and everything, and Jason had left us with a pretty good example or a thing to consider last week, was they had put a robe on him or a blanket on him that was in purple, like acting like a king. They were mocking him in that, but it sat on him for a while, and as the blood congealed and the wound started to try to heal, then they would rip off this purple robe or blanket. And again, the pain and suffering that he'd go through for that. And then they would lead him out to crucify him. And we pick up in verse 21. Excuse me. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then he gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So here it is, being led just outside of the city. Jesus being brought out to this place called the Skull, or Skull Hill, Golgotha. Now, the exact location actually is still kind of debated back and forth. There's two different places that really kind of stand out. One of them, is back in the 4th century, they decided upon and actually built a church on it called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've been in there. It's kind of interesting. But there's another place, actually, just outside of the old city walls, a place that looks very much still like what a skull. It's a hill that's kind of balded in the face, in the side of it almost, it looks like. And it sits just outside of, or right next to, an old cemetery that would have tombs that were dug out of stone right there. So it seems as though this Gordon's Calvary, this other location, seems a little bit more accurate, although it could be either. Either of them seem to fit in. It does seem as though that one's a little bit more accurate to the description. But Jesus is being led away to this place, and they don't usually take the most direct route, because remember what this is all about. This is not so much about, let's just get this done with. This is about torment. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they were very good at it. They made sure that it was incredibly torturous and painful. So they took it to another level. Part of it was even just the mockery, making somebody feel less than human. As they led him through the city, they would actually carry the sign of the accusation against him. And they would take a long way through the city so everybody would see, making him an example to many others. So not only the Jewish leaders part of this, as far as the synagogue is concerned, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, but also the Roman government, because they wanted to set an example. You do not go against the government. If you do, look what will happen to you. And so that's what they used as an example. And if you took a look at Jesus being paraded through that city at this point, you would be sure to not go against the government, for sure. You would not want this to happen to you. His condition is just incredible. He's basically at the point of death. And he's put this cross or beam, whichever it may have been, this debate about that as well, what he would have carried, the full cross or just the cross beam. Typically, the main post was permanent and in location, and they would just typically carry the beam itself. But still, a very, very heavy, large piece of wood. A man that has not slept in quite a while, bleeding again and again in different events. All of his friends left him. Just incredible condition. This huge, heavy piece of wood, maybe 150, 175 pounds to carry. And he gets to a point where he just falls down immediately. Like, as soon as he starts walking through the city again, he falls down to the ground. And I think this is kind of an interesting point. The soldiers look at him and realize he's not going to make it. This guy just can't do it. What are we going to do? And they see this guy, Simon from Cyrene, again from the Libya area of northern Africa. He came likely to celebrate the Passover and to worship God. And he's ready to go. And they see him going through the city as all this is going on. And they take him and have him actually carry the cross. It's interesting that Jesus isn't able to actually bear his own cross. How many of us have been in a point where we just can't do that? We get to a point where, you know, we hear it often. Bear your cross. You need to deal with the situation. You've got this issue, whatever it is. You need to bear it and deal with it. Often we get to a point where we're beyond that, where we just cannot bear our cross anymore. And we need to call out to him and ask him to bear it for us. And he will. He sets, again, example again and again for us. He does this for us so many times, where he sets an incredible example for us. Even at this point, where his body is totally torn apart, he sets an example to us as he falls down, unable to bear his cross, and somebody else bears it for him. So for us, when we can't do that, when we fall to the ground and cry out to Jesus, he knows, he's been there, and he desires to bear your cross for you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He cares for us so much. It's incredible. Even at that moment, I can't imagine. There's so much he does that others just never would have even considered. I certainly wouldn't be worrying about setting an example for others, or even we'll see more in a moment how he cares for his mother even while he's on the cross. You know, so at this point, this man, Simon of Cyrene, he's going along and coming through Jerusalem, and you know, the soldiers take him and make him carry the cross. And it even mentions his sons. It's kind of interesting, Alexander and Rufus. You know, and Rufus in Romans chapter 16 is mentioned as a man chosen in the Lord. So a whole generation later, you know, we see Simon's choice, this thing that had happened, what might seem like a coincidence to most, this man just happened to be walking by, forced to carry a cross. But he spends time with Jesus. He has this incredible intimate time as he watches this man suffer and how he responds and how he reacts to people and what he says and does. And he sees him and he must be confronted with who Jesus is and wondering, how is he responding like this? What is he doing? Who is this? And it changes his life. And I believe it changes his life so much, so dramatically, that others see a difference in him and follow Christ because of it. So much so that his sons are following after Christ later. His son becomes a man chosen in the Lord. Pretty awesome. So our examples, certainly to others, and how we respond to situations around us can have a life-changing effect to other people as well. It was interesting, actually, yesterday we were at a wake for somebody, a memorial service, and there wasn't a lot of hope offered at this place. But yet at the same time, there was a man there, and it was at a local church, and I totally understand what he was trying to do, and the fact that he was just trying to shine a little bit of light into a family or a group of people that really didn't know Christ at all. He was just trying to encourage them by offering up their church to have the service and just in some way bring some comfort. You know, it's true in our lives when we feel like we've fallen short and we can't do it and we have nothing to offer to people. Just little simple things can really shine a lot of light and just change people's lives. Friday night, we were watching a movie here, The War Room. And I just one point that just makes me think of that as well is that the fact that the man in the movie, his life finally changes where he receives Christ and he starts finally loving his wife and kids the way he's supposed to after a long period of time of living for himself and just being an angry guy. And his life transforms very much. And he loses his job because of something, some consequences for what he had done. And he actually confesses everything that he did. And one of the bosses there, he actually talks to two of the guys, the main boss, and there's another guy there as well. This other guy actually really doesn't like the guy, and he just wants to prosecute him, bring him to court, and go do the whole deal. What's happening, this guy has changed, and he's going to a jump rope competition with his daughter. And they're on the way there, and in the middle of this whole thing, he sees a car broken down, and he recognizes the man. It's the man that really wanted to prosecute him. And it's just a flat tire, but the guy is, you know, very white-collar and doesn't know how to change his tire, I guess, so he's trying to get somebody to help him. This guy stops, and he's very angry with the guy, but the guy that was changed, is like, well, let me just shine some light here, and goes and changes the guy's tire, shakes his hand, and walks away and says, you know, that's fine, everything's good. It's amazing how simple little things. We can miss those opportunities in our lives when we're just not realizing how God wants to use us. You know, I think, again, Simon is a pretty amazing example for us here. Just that simple opportunity of something that was horrible and yet used for incredible good. In verse 23, they tried to give Jesus wine mingled with myrrh, but he refuses it. You know, most of us would think, okay, yeah, if this is going to lessen the pain, I'm going to take it, whatever it takes. But he refuses it because he wants to take that full brunt of the suffering and pain. He needs to, because he's paying the price of sin for every man, every woman, and every child who's ever lived, for all time, for all people. Kind of interesting. I don't think I would do that, but he did. So during all this, you know, after it's all, you know, basically this display for the people, the parade that's going on and on the cross and everything, it's just amazing. It's so much is happening. The soldiers here, again, working for the government, and what are they going to wind up doing here? Well, you know, they don't get paid a lot of money. They've had their sadistic fun tearing apart Jesus' body already. But now they're getting kind of serious here, putting him on the cross, ready for him to die. But yet, because they're not getting paid a lot, they're going to take something extra, so they gamble for his clothing. The one piece that was worth anything was his outer tunic. That was one woven piece, and so it was pretty valuable. But he had other things, the sandals and whatever else he would have been wearing. So they gamble for it and kind of make a mockery out of that, and whoever wins gets to take the best stuff, you know. It's interesting because, again, this was even prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 18. We're going to take a look at that in a moment more. But again, so much fulfillment of Scripture here. It's amazing how it was all foretold hundreds of years before it happened, all the details. In verse 25, it says that it was 9 a.m. or the third hour of the day. Again, their day started at 6 a.m. Third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. And they nailed Jesus to the cross. Again, the pain of that. After all that he's gone through, now taking basically railroad spikes and putting them through his arms and feet. Incredible. I can't imagine that physical torment that he must have gone through. And on top of all that, he's hanging on the cross now, his back all cut up like crazy. And the only way he can breathe is to push his feet up a little bit off of the piece of wood he's standing on. And while he's doing that, scraping his back on that rough piece of wood, gasping for a breath of air. It's interesting because, you know, most people that are crucified actually die from suffocation, not from the bleeding and the rusty nails that they would put into them. Just the incredible pain and suffering. So much physical stuff going on, and yet there's so much more. It's the spiritual side of this as well. He's separated from his Father because of this. A separation he's never experienced before. For every one of us, we've probably experienced that in our lives. Time when we're outside of God's will and done something to sin against what he desired and put a separation between us and him. So we kind of understand that a little bit, a separation, but we have no idea what it would be like for somebody that's never separated from him. Someone that his Father was so well pleased with that he was just totally in awe of who he was. And that's just incredible that he is God and what he would go through for us. And I think about that time of separation. And the only thing even close I can think of is somebody in such a deep depression that they just feel like they're completely alone and nobody else has any idea of who they are, what they're going through, what their life is like, what that torment must be like. And that's just a small example or idea in our flesh of what Jesus must have felt. And all that put together with the physical part of it as well and his friends turning their back on him. So during this long walk, which actually was probably fairly short just outside the city wall to Golgotha, but must have felt like an eternity walking through the city on his way to Skull Hill. Again, somebody in front of him carrying the sign with the accusation, King of the Jews, guilty of being King of the Jews, so much so that he'd be nailed to a cross and die an excruciating death. His charge was that he was King of the Jews. And that's what the religious leaders had brought up against him. So his crime was to be a king, and yet he was actually the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, for who he is. In verse 28, we consider how many prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus from his birth. We usually think of, you know, when he's first born, we think of all the prophecies of, you know, how is the Messiah going to come, and what was going to happen, and where would he be born, and you know, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd be the son of David, and he'd be born of a virgin, and he'd come out of Egypt later, and he'd be a Nazarite, and, you know, so all these different things, that he would heal the lame and cleanse the lepers and make the blind to see. But now, in these last hours of his life on earth, there's just so much more, even, of the prophecies that would be fulfilled again and again. I'm just going to list a couple of them here. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 53, 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Just a few of the prophecies that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. All about the Messiah. Right before their eyes, this was all happening. It's interesting because these are the teachers of the law that are seeing all this played out. They would know the law. They would know the prophets, exactly what they wrote. They would know Isaiah very well. And yet at that time, they didn't even realize what was going on right before their eyes in the fulfillment of all that Isaiah had prophesied. Every detail being played out right in front of them as he did this. So knowledgeable and yet so blind. We need to be careful of that ourselves as well, I think, sometimes. digging into so much knowledge. Knowledge is great, but we need to use it wisely and to allow God to direct our ways so that we don't start thinking, oh, I know so much more or whatever. God works in strange ways sometimes, as we see often. Interesting in verse 30 that they wanted Jesus to come off the cross. It's funny because today, you know, a lot of people can deal with Jesus as a great man, an intellect, a good teacher, a wonderful moral leader. But the idea of this horrible cross where a man, the Savior, God, was crucified, bloodied, and nailed to it, that whole idea just does not sit well with most people. How can that be? That's not what I want. Why? What is it that makes us so afraid to confront this or deal with that or understand that this is what had to happen? For the most part, it's because we're thinking the logical side of it, and this doesn't make sense. Wait a minute. He's a good man. He's a great teacher. He's a philosopher, a moral leader. You know, he actually had to die for sin, and not even for his own sin, but for others' sin. And how does that work? Now we have to realize that there is this great cost for sin, and it is death. And what does that all mean? Now we have to come back and consider, well, wait a minute, that makes me accountable to a creator if I want to believe that Jesus Christ, this good man, this good moral leader, would have to die on a cross for sin. Well, that means the price of sin is death, and that's the way it works. That's the way the creator designed it, and he can't change on that. That is his character. He will not change. And so now we have to deal with that. Do we face our creator on our own terms or on his terms? Do we take and try to pay for the price of our sin, or do we allow what Jesus has done to pay for it? Can we? Perfect judge. The perfect payment had to be made. And it's been done. So much is happening here, so much to consider for us to even think about. It's just amazing. You know, even the statements of the chief priests. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Wow. Very ironic, crazy statement. You know, he saved others. So yeah, they're thinking, okay, of course, he healed the blind and the sick and the lame, cast out demons even, did these amazing things. He even brought somebody back to life. So he saved others because they're looking much more at the physical part of it, but himself he cannot save. But the whole thing is, he is saving others by not saving himself. They don't see that spiritual side of this. And that's the thing is, often we don't either. Everything has a spiritual side to it. And we think all the battles we're going through, all these difficulties, why am I facing this and what's going on? And why isn't the timing the way I want it to be? How is this happening in my life? Or why is the world going the way it's going? And yet God's doing an amazing work in us, shaping us into the image of his son. And this is what it takes, because we can get so caught up in the world, it's so hard for us to step outside of it and see what's really happening, the battle that's going on around us. It's incredible to just understand that. You know, 2,000 years ago, this God who loved us so much that he would come down to this earth that he created and give his life to each and every one of us. And he would do it if there were only one. So much to think of. Didn't save himself so that he would save us. It's interesting because that spiritual war began back in the Garden of Eden when the first sin took place. And here it's being settled. Victory is being won. That battle is being completed. All those sacrifices that were being made, those temporary things, are being fulfilled. So we don't want to miss that incredible point, you know, of the event that's going on, that the battle is being won in this. Let's pick up in verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Again, a lot going on there. Wow. Again, we see here his death, Jesus on the cross. That moment just changed everything forever. Fulfillment of all that had to take place. Again, it's a terrifying, incredible, scary thing that's going on, and yet wonderful at the same time, because there's great victory in it. He saw what was going to happen. He knew the future here. Again, 6 hours of being nailed to a cross, bleeding and suffering for every sin that ever occurred by every person who ever existed. But the last 3 hours were in darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Jesus going through such torment, and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's funny, at first it's in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It's funny because you don't hear that ever, that it's in one language. It's usually translated first to Greek or Hebrew and then into English. This is directly from the Aramaic. Now, the words are very important for us to understand, because this is what actually separates men from God, sin. So it separates him completely. Psalm 22, it really is amazing as David wrote it. He just walks through the entire event of what's going to happen, all the different details of what happens during that time on the cross and how people turn their back on him and the different things they say and do, all that Christ went through. And the last verse, actually, of Psalm 22 reads, verse 31, it says, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." So Psalm 22, verse 31 is pretty interesting. Talks of the victory after all these different things that he would go through. The torment, the torture, the gambling of the clothes, the whole deal. And at the end, victory. "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born later, that he has done this and paid the price, that it's complete." And Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's beautiful. Only because of what he's done can we stand righteous before God. And verse 37, Jesus cries out in a loud voice and breathes his last. So Mark says, "cries out." Luke says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John reads, "it is finished." These aren't contradictions. They're not saying different things to us, that he said different words or they heard different things, but it's what they're hearing and understanding as Jesus dies on the cross. That last moment, what does he do? What happens as he releases his spirit to God? At that very moment, you know, everything changes again. The wrath, the cup of the wrath of God that Jesus had prayed about in that garden just the night before, as he was sweating blood because he was so tormented over what was going to happen, it's being completed. He's drunk every drop of that wrath, that cup, that wrath of God completely poured out and done. The price paid in full. You know, the law is fulfilled, the veil being separated. You know, that veil, about 40 feet tall, really thick curtain, from the top down being ripped open. And what was that all about? The holiest place was inside of that veil. It was a place where the high priest would go once a year to make atonement for the people, for himself and for the people's sin. That he would have to go in with blood, sprinkling it, and asking for forgiveness for sin of the people, making atonement for it. And yet Jesus fulfills that as well. He is making the atonement for all people for all time here. And so he opens that up to all of us, making it available that we can come into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, that we can be before the living God. It's interesting, I find, because we're actually in the church reading. Part of it's in Leviticus. And at the end of chapter 7 in Leviticus, it has a little bit of a summary of some of the things as far as what's been fulfilled here for the atonement, where they had to keep making sacrifices. There's a list in verse 37 of chapter 7 in Leviticus that says, "Burnt offerings and grain offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings." All these things had to be done again and again and again, sacrificing the animals, killing them, offering their blood, burning parts of them, putting them on the altar. And there was just so much to be done in that. I can't imagine being a priest back then, the work they had to do, because every time somebody sinned, another animal had to be sacrificed and cut open and burned. They'd probably be fat too, because a lot of it they got to eat, you know? But there was just so much going on that they had to do. And yet Jesus fulfills all of it. He's paid it all in full. We don't have to go through all of that anymore. It's all finished. And it's interesting, because I just think, you know, Jesus paid it all. And I think back to that old hymn again. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, it's pretty cool. So we step back for a moment again, and we notice another man there at this time at the cross. This is a centurion, so a Roman soldier who's seen a lot of death, probably presided over a lot of crucifixions, and yet he steps back and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Interesting. There was something very different about Jesus than every other man that he had seen die on a cross, all that he had gone through, the words he spoke, the love in his heart, the willingness to lay his life down for others, and knowing that he was there for a purpose. If he's that transformed, it's an amazing thing that's going on, that's for sure. And who Jesus is and what he did. Let's pick up in verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among them whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when he had brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which he had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. So here, again, you know, the men and women out there, the Roman soldiers out in front of the cross, and the right next to them would be the Jewish leaders. And now, just off to a little bit of a distance, would be the rest of his followers there. Not too far, because we remember, as Jesus was on that cross at that time in the book of John, in that gospel we can read that he called out to his mother, saying, Mother, here is your son, referring to John, and John, here's your mother, just making sure that she would be taken care of. Can you imagine being up on the cross, being beaten and bloodied and ready to die, tormented so much, everyone else has basically forsaken you, and yet you're still concerned about your mother, making sure she's taken care of. Pretty awesome son, huh? But that was Jesus. What an example, again, he sets for us in so many different ways. Here it is, you know, just before the Sabbath, the day of preparation, so they only have a few hours. It's already, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 o'clock or so is going to be sunset, so they've only got about 3 hours to get ready for it. God's perfect timing is amazing. You know, Pilate doesn't even believe that he's already dead. Well, all of the stuff that he's gone through, how could he not be? So he finds out, he asks the centurion, the centurion responds, yeah, he's been dead for a little bit of time now. So he grants the body over to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, again, a rich man. Actually, even in the other Gospels of Matthew and John, we read that he's a disciple of Jesus. He's kind of a hidden, secret disciple of Jesus at this point, up until now. But now he's confronted, what do I do? How do I love Jesus? How do I serve him? If this is really true, that he is who I believe he is, how do I respond? What do I do? And being very brave at this point, he goes in and asks Pilate for the body. His gift to God, to Jesus, was going to be his tomb. A rich man, tomb hewn out of stone there that had never been used before. That's what he was going to give him, was his tomb. So he goes into Pilate and asks. Now, none of his other disciples did. The guys that had spent 3.5 years with him every moment of the day, watching and following him, they didn't go into Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea did. At this point, he's risking everything because, you know, he's part of the council. He's one of the leaders there. And he's obviously not going to have that position for much longer. But he's willing to do it because he believes it was true. And so he gets the body of Christ. He wraps him up in this linen. He didn't have the time to go through all the rituals of the oils and ointments and spices and all to mix those together and anoint him that way. But they prepare his body as much as they can, and it's very specific on how they do it, and they wrap the body and they place it in the tomb, and then they seal the tomb. And we notice, of course, there's a few women watching to see where they lay the body so that they can go back and take care of it properly in the right time. So again, fulfilling a prophecy, in a rich man's tomb he would be laid. There's just so many pieces to this. Again, the Romans didn't really care much about the body. Often they left it there and let the animals eat it. The birds would come peck at it or let it rot. So they didn't care at all. So oftentimes when people would come, the Jewish people would come, they would allow them to take the body away and prepare it. So, what do we do with all this? How do we understand this? What has happened here? I want to take a quick look at, if we could, the Hebrews chapter 9. I think this helps explain a little bit, a little more detail of what's gone on. So Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 6, just helps us to understand a little bit more of what Jesus actually did on that cross, what it was all about. You know, the whole idea of that curtain that was torn, and what it really means. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifested, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that's what it's all about. That's why he did it, that we might have eternal redemption, that we might be cleansed and clean and holy, seen as holy before an incredible God, a creator that knows all things. So what do we do with him? What do we do with this? Jesus on the cross, paying it all. Now, was he a prophet? Was he a great intellect? And somebody who could answer questions and astound people? Was he a prophet, a teacher, a healer? Or was he God in the flesh? When the high priest questioned Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and me coming with the clouds of heaven." In John 14, when Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How do we respond to that? What do we do with it? Do we have a need for a Savior, for the Messiah, the Christ? If you've never done it, we want to make sure we hand our lives over to him, to allowing him to do the things he wants to do in and through us. If you've done it and you find yourself in this strange place, and how did I get there so far from him? Because I've sinned a little bit at a time and it's led me down another path. Am I ready to recommit my life to Christ and allow him to wash me clean again? It's a simple repentance. We know and we see that sin separates. Even the perfect lamb was separated from God for a time because sin of all men was laid on him. Do we want to stay separated from God? Or do we want to reunite and be in the place with him that we have this incredible joy in his presence and find the incredible purpose in our lives that he has for each and every one of us? No matter where we're at today, his price on that cross has covered it all. He's paid it in full. We're washed clean once we receive that gift. A gift is not a gift until we've received it. We have to receive that gift. It's not just, it's done and okay, well, Jesus did it and I don't have to worry about it. No, we have to receive that gift. He tells us we need to come to him. We only get to the Father through him. And so we need to receive that gift of life. To do that, we just simply call out. And he says, yes. We just need to call out and receive that gift. He's paid it all. All that he's went through. He didn't go through that because he felt like it, obviously. And he didn't go through it because he's just a nice guy. He went through it because it's the price of sin and somebody had to do it. And he doesn't want us to. God does not desire that one person be sent to hell. He desires that all be in heaven with him eternally. It's a simple gift we just need to receive. So as the worship team comes forward, I'm going to offer up a prayer. You can say this prayer with me. Why don't we all stand? So again, if you haven't said it before, you can say this prayer. And then after, for those who have and maybe have found themselves in a place they just don't want to be anymore, we'll add a second part to that as well. And after service, again, as soon as we'll close with worship, but there'll be a prayer room that's open and available to everyone as well. So, Father God, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for giving us life and hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, for him paying the price for our sins, doing something we could never do ourselves. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving your life for ours, for making it possible that we could come before you. Lord, for anyone that's here that hasn't received you as their personal Lord and Savior, I just offer to them, Lord, that you would open their hearts and minds, that they would come before you, and they would just repeat simple words, more than the words, turn their hearts to you. If you desire to, just repeat after me. Father God, I understand that Jesus paid the price for my sin, that you love me immensely, Lord, that you came to this earth for a purpose, to die that horrible death on the cross. Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin has a great price, but I believe that you paid that price for me, for my sin, that I might have life. So, Lord, I come to you, receiving the gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ, that I would follow you the rest of the days of my life, in Jesus' name. And for all those who have maybe stepped aside a bit, that have made decisions or been away from him for a while, I just want to also offer a quick prayer if we could. Father, we turn our hearts back to you. We know you are an amazing, patient, forgiving, long-suffering God. Lord, we know Jesus has paid the price completely. Lord, I know I've fallen short, and I desire to be right with you again. Lord, help me to hear your voice, to follow you, to find the purpose in my life, and to know that there is a great hope because of what you've done and how you want to use us, Lord, that we would just be a tool in your hand, that we'd be used to your glory. Father, we thank you for all you're doing. We thank you for giving Jesus. Help me to love you more and to just follow the path that you set before me, where you lead, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.